Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Very meaningful words in that song. Very nicely done. Most of you have probably heard of the myth of Pandora's box. It's considered to be one of the most descriptive myths of human behavior in Greek mythology. The ancient Greeks used this myth of Pandora's box not only to instruct themselves about the weaknesses of human beings, but also to explain a lot of the troubles that the human race experience, a lot of the evils and difficulties. According to the myth, Pandora was the first woman on earth. She was created by the gods, the Greeks said, and she was given a box or a jar. And the gods told her that the box contained special gifts from them. But she was not allowed to ever open the box. She was never to do that. Pandora tried to keep her curiosity under control and to not look in the box, but at the end, she couldn't hold herself or contain herself anymore, and she opened the box. And according to the myth, all the illnesses and hardships that the gods had hidden in the box started coming out. The evils that Pandora unleashed from the gift box include such things as sickness, death, turmoil, strife, jealousy, hatred, famine, and other passions. They were said to be curses from the god Zeus, because Prometheus had stolen fire and given it to humanity. And so the gods were going to curse mankind. These evils have supposedly afflicted mankind ever since and fill the earth even today. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. As you think about the myth of Pandora's box, Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, where John writes that he heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now, we understand that this verse is a warning, that it's a warning to the people of God to come out of this world. It's very clear that this is what God has in mind, that God wants his people to escape from this evil system and the punishments that it's bringing on itself, because we understand that this age, the world as it is coming to a crashing conclusion, and God wants his people to escape. This call to come out of the world echoes some prophecies that we find, one in Isaiah 52, verse 11. Notice Isaiah 52 and verse 11. Isaiah 52, verse 11. Phrased a little differently, but telling God's people the same thing. "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the eternal." So a warning that was sounded by Isaiah in that day. In Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 45, in the context of addressing Babylon, which we know is a type of the end time Babylon that God is going to bring down, Jeremiah 51 verse 45. After talking about punishing Babylon, "My people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord." So these warnings to come out of the evils of this world, to come out of the way this age lives and is, are found throughout the scriptures, in ancient prophecy as well as in the book of Revelation. How different are we from the world around us, and what makes us different? Just how different are we, and what makes us different? Here in the United States, if you've been watching the news and reading and observing, you know that we are seeing a constant moral slide in values, ethics, character, respect for authority, belief in the importance of God, the significance of religion in a person's life. These things are continually sliding down the drain, and we're finding less and less respect. And what have been the results? When we look around us again in this age, in our own country, we've seen a dramatic increase in violence of all kinds. As we were on our way to services in Miami last Sabbath, we drove past the Parkland High School where the shooting took place. You can see it from the interstate. It was just a somber reminder, you know, of the age in which we live and what goes on. The result of this incredible moral slide that was prophesied. We see this dramatic increase in violent crime, immorality, all types of sexual perversion, greed, breakdown of the family, casting off of traditional Christian values. All of those things happening more and more in our age. And it is important for us in God's church not to follow that slide. And of course, this Holy Day season coming up is a good reminder and a good check, a way of putting on the brakes and a reminder of how easy it is to make that mistake. It's important for us to be not just a bit different than those around us, but to really come out of this world and to understand what that means. I think we all know a lot of very good people. There are some very nice people in the world who do some very nice things for others and are very considerate of others, very loving people. They serve in loving and giving ways. We all know people like that. Some in God's church, those some who are not in God's church, and yet very giving people, very generous and very kind. And yet we're told to come out of the world and to be different. In John 17, verse 9. Notice what Christ said about this. John 17, verse 9. In the context of those that God has called and with whom God was working, Christ said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice verse 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Christ very clearly said we are not to be of the world. And God's people, we know, are not to compromise with sin, with temptation, even though we live in the world. We're told not to compromise with that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18, we find once again a reference to the scripture we read earlier in Isaiah 52. Here in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What a wonderful promise. What a tremendous blessing from a loving father who says he will be a father to sons and daughters whom he has called and with whom he's working through his Spirit. What a tremendous promise and blessing we have. In this verse, or in verse 17, Paul referred to Isaiah 52, which we read earlier, to help make the point that Christians are called out of the world and are to be separate to a degree, set apart, sanctified, separate from the ways of this world. We have to live in the world, as Christ said, but we're not to be of the world. And here in this case, to the Corinthian church, Paul was calling for a separation from, in that day, unbelievers with their pagan ways and often ungodly way of life in his time. And that there had to be a separation from that to be different. We in God's church are called not to be just a little bit different or a little bit better than that lifestyle that Paul was referring to there, but to come out of that way of life completely and to have a mark of God's, the mark of God's Spirit dwelling in us that would mark us as different. It's interesting that word separate in verse 17. One definition is an uncrossable boundary. And the Greek word literally means to sever or to cut off. Now, we know God's not instructing us to cut off all of our relationships outside the church. That's not possible. We don't cut off all of our relationships with family, friends, coworkers, you know, employers, neighbors. We don't do that. That's not what God is asking us. But he does instruct us to be separate from the ways of this world that are in conflict with his ways, to be separate from that, to not act or work or deal or think as the world does, or Paul says our hands are just as unclean as were those who were deeply involved in the ways of the world in his day. So what's wrong with this world? That's really the question. What's wrong with the world? What are we to come out of? What is it that is unclean? We're living during a time when Satan is called the God of this world, the God of this age. It's not yet the millennium and the time of Christ's rule. We pray for that. We pray for God's kingdom to come, and we say the sooner the better, and we pray for that every day. But what makes this world evil? What is it that makes this world evil? What are the flaws in our present worldly culture that we're to come out of? Just what is it that makes this world evil? And as we prepare for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the theme of coming out of sin, putting sin out of our lives, I think it's wise to consider several flaws. I've chosen a handful of flaws in our world's culture that we can use to help examine ourselves. What makes this world evil? Number one, we all know what this word means, materialism. Materialism. Why does that make the world evil? Why is God so concerned that we would come out of, you know, this flaw, materialism, wanting stuff, wanting things so badly that we would sacrifice almost anything to get what we want? Today, even children, it seems, are often sacrificed by parents who both work so many hours that they barely know their children, often in pursuit of having more and bigger and, you know, just increase things, often at the sacrifice of their children. A definition of materialism reads this way: a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. An interesting definition. Tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. In our nation, we live in a great nation, a capitalistic system in our American way of life. For many people, physical goods and wealth becomes the greatest goal in life, becomes the most important goal in life for many people. A few months ago, back in December, we entered into a season in the U.S. where the focus is said to be on giving, but the emphasis seems to be on getting. And it's that way every year. I don't know if you looked at the statistics following Black Friday and Cyber Monday and what went on just a few months ago. It was just interesting numbers. Black Friday spending reached $1 million a minute. $1 million a minute in our country, $5 billion total. Cyber Monday spending reached $6.6 billion. In between was something called Small Business Saturday. And that day saw 108 million shoppers spend $13 billion that Saturday at independently owned businesses. And again, it's a season that professes to be a season about giving, but how much giving really, you know, the giving way of life is really practiced at that time. I found a very interesting article that was written a couple of years ago titled, "Is America the Most Materialistic Society in the History of the World?" Now, what do you think? Do you think it is? Well, listen to what this has to say, and let it make us think a little bit about this is the influence that we come out of, that we try to resist, that we try to make sure it's not a part of our way of thinking or not doesn't overwhelm our thinking. Is America the most materialistic society in the history of the world? When it comes to materialism, has any nation ever surpassed what we are seeing in the United States right now? We define our lives by how much stuff we have to a large degree, and to a large degree, our personal and business relationships are defined by how much money we make, and even most of the important dates on our calendar are all about materialism. Just think about it. We throw outrageous birthday parties for our kids, and we shower them with gifts. I had never really seen examples of outrageous birthday parties until going down to Florida each year to see where my brother lives in Boca Raton, a wealthy community which lavishes incredible birthday parties on the kids, because my brother, late in life at age 60, his wife in her early 40s, they had their first child. They weren't planning to have children, but he's now a 68-year-old dad of an 8-year-old. And so they get invited to birthday parties, and one of the birthday parties, the families rented a large catamaran to take them out on the Intercoastal Canal and catered meal, and they had the catamaran for the whole day, and I'm not sure what it cost them, but you know, it must have been quite expensive. Another birthday party they went to was at an equestrian center where they just reserved the entire equestrian center for the day, had a catered meal and served the kids, you know. Another party was in a gymnastics center where they had all the, you know, gymnastic equipment and trampolines and all kinds of bouncy stuff for the kids, that they had a ball and, you know, did all the setup and take down so your own house isn't destroyed by all these kids running around. But really extensive parties, really interesting, but they must have cost the parents thousands of dollars to host these birthday parties. And they do this, you know, every year. It's just been, you know, astounding to see some of that. Anyway, there's a reference to throwing outrageous birthday parties. Most of our holidays have become highly materialistic, and the biggest holiday of all in our society, Christmas, is an absolute orgy of materialism. We make lists of the wealthiest Americans, and we glorify their achievements. We spend most of our time either making money or spending it. Even the phrase, the American dream, reveals how materialistic we are. When most people are asked what the American dream is, they start talking about a house, a car, vacations, retirement, sending your kids to college, etc. None of those things are wrong. You know, those things are fine. The American dream has become all about money and stuff. You know, what priority does that have in our thinking with the dream and the vision God has provided? Are we sure that our priorities are in the right place as they should be? Sadly, no matter how big our homes are and no matter how many shiny new toys we accumulate, we never seem to be happy. We always want more, and we always seem to be willing to go into more debt to get it. We are the most materialistic society in the history of the world, and our endless greed is going to end up swallowing us alive. When it comes to materialism in America, there are outrageous examples all around us, but one of my favorite examples, the author says, is the rich kids of Instagram. Don't know if you ever have seen this or heard about it. It is a Tumblr blog of photos from Instagram of young Americans showing off how they are enjoying the vast wealth of their parents. The following is how the Washington Post describes the blog. Tumblr is a collection of snapshots from the photo-sharing site that depicts the children of wealth and privilege, summering in the Hamptons, lounging on yachts, and posing by their luxury cars. One does a backflip out of a helicopter near Saint-Tropez. Others snap pictures of their restaurant bills, allegedly paying thousands of dollars for lobster, champagne, and high-end liquor. In the warm patina of the Instagram, the youngsters appear to be living over-the-top lifestyles and enjoying every moment. "Our every day is better than your best day," reads one caption a bit tauntingly. "Our every day is better than your best day." The author goes on to say, "We have more stuff than any other society in the history of the world has ever had, but it has not made us happy." And how did we pay for all of this? We paid for a lot of this with debt. In fact, we have accumulated the biggest mountain of debt in the history of the world. And we know that that's a fact. You know, that is true. Materialism is a challenge to resist because the attraction is all around us. In contrast to that, and what I just read, the major focus of God's way for his people and for the future and in what we focus on is not an abundance of stuff, not an abundance of having a multitude of things, but what is our focus? Our focus is really the knowledge of the truth and a love of the truth, having a knowledge of God's truth and a love of the truth. That's where our major focus ought to be, and I think for the most part with God's people really is. Why is a love of the truth, for example, so important, especially in the end of the age? Remember the scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. In the context of a power at the end of the age that tries to deceive even the very elect, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Our focus is on having a love for God's truth, the love for God's way of life. Another definition of materialism is this: great or excessive regard for worldly concerns. Great or excessive regard. Now, we all have worldly concerns. We have to take care of our home, our car. You know, we do need to think about the future, retirement, and, you know, things that are part of daily living, insurance policies, and our health, and all of those things that make up part of life. And that's fine. The problem with, again, a materialistic culture is that can get so out of balance where we become overly obsessed with those things. Excessive regard for worldly concerns. Materialism is one of those unclean things that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 6. And he said, do not touch what is unclean. For some, again, if we're not careful, our entire life can become a series of acquisitions, of getting more and more and more. And that's what life is all about for them. An education is right. But if an education, getting an education and work and a job is just to be able to get more things, to acquire more things, well, then the perspective is wrong, because God has called us to a way of service and a way of giving, two of the important lessons that we learned during the Passover. Luke chapter 12 has an interesting account that Christ saw clearly what was really going on here. Luke 12 and verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13, it says, one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So, crowd of people, and somebody yells out, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Apparently, the father must have given all of the inheritance to one of these brothers, and the other one thought that was unfair, and said, make him divide that with me. Christ saw the heart and knew the attitude that was behind all of this. In verse 14 and 15, but he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, to both of them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. In this case, Christ saw that both were covetous, the one who had it all and the one who didn't. He saw that they both had a problem of the heart. And he told them having more stuff was not the antidote for covetousness. And we've probably all had that experience of thinking sometimes, oh, if I just had whatever it is, or if I just had more of, you know, if only I could have some of this, and maybe we get it, and then, you know, it isn't too long we're thinking, oh, I wish I had more of this, or now I want something else, you know, and we're never satisfied. And we're challenged that way as human beings. Our world doesn't really believe in the second half of verse 15. I don't think. What's your opinion? I don't think most believe in the second half of verse 15, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Those things are fine. We can enjoy things. We can enjoy a new car. We can enjoy our home. We can enjoy the things we have and appreciate them. But keeping the perspective and the understanding that there's something far more important and something that is a much higher priority. If much of what we think about consistently is only material possessions and the money we need to acquire them, we may be suffering from materialism. That may be a challenge for us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 and 7. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 and 7. These verses describe a lifestyle that really is the goal of a Christian. This is one of our goals as members of God's church, as a Christian. 1 Timothy 6, and verses 6 and 7. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. What a goal. You know, that's really what God has in mind for us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Vine's word study on this word contentment says it primarily signifies to be sufficient, to be possessed of sufficient strength, or to be strong, hence to defend or ward off. Why would contentment have anything to do with being strong, warding off, having sufficient strength? And then you think about it and you realize that contentment is really a kind of strength that helps us to ward off covetousness. It helps us to ward off an unbalanced desire to accumulate more. It's a kind of strength, contentment. So we're not just always wanting more and more and more. I don't know that I ever saw a Bentley automobile on the road until I went to Boca Raton. And I see them in every parking lot. Bentleys, Rolls Royces, and they're beautiful cars. And in the mall, the town, one of the town malls they have there in Boca Raton, they have these wonderful luxury automobiles in the middle of the hallways. I guess to stir up your desire, but you know. So I always look at the price tags. You probably do the same thing when you look at a new car. I look at the price tags, and these Bentleys started about $300,000. You know, $300,000 and $400,000 automobiles. You know, they're sitting in the middle of the mall, and Rolls Royces and Cadillacs and Jaguars, and beautiful cars. You know, I wish I could afford them, but you know, I know I can't. But it's interesting that the word contentment has to do with strength. That it refers to a kind of strength that enables us to ward off an out of balance desire for things, and it is an important part of our growth and our gain as Christians. Whether we have a lot or not, whether we don't have a lot or we do have a lot, we're still learning to give and to practice the give way of life. Whether we're wealthy by this world's standards or relatively poor by this world's standards, we still, whatever state we're in, we're still learning to give and to practice the give way of life. Verse 8, 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, says that having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We'll probably all be tested, or have been, or will be tested in this area of materialism, especially when trouble comes to our nation. And we know there are some serious times of trouble prophesied. Many will have a very difficult time with not being able to have everything they want, with not being able to acquire and to just have all the things they want. When even necessities like food becomes scarce, it's going to be a very difficult time and will challenge our faith. But now is the time, of course, to be building faith. Verse 9 through 11. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And to me, that's a frightening scripture in a way, because it talks about some who were of the faith have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's a frightening affliction or a terrible ditch to fall into, the ditch of materialism for both the haves and the have-nots. It's something we all have to resist. The world has become filled with materialism. And it's one of the things that makes the world evil, that makes this world evil that God said come out of. A second I want to talk about for a little bit is sensualism that makes this world evil. What is sensualism? Similar to a couple of other points we'll get to in just a bit, but let me give you a definition of sensualism. It's the persistent or excessive pursuit of sensual pleasures and interests. In philosophy, it refers to the ethical doctrine that feeling is the only criterion for what is good, that we always have to feel good, that how we feel is the most important thing. In philosophy, the ethical doctrine that feeling is the only criterion for what is good. Sensualism is the theory that the highest good in life is the pursuit of sensual pleasures. The highest good in life is the pursuit of sensual pleasures. And again, we see many examples of that in our culture around us. Inanimate objects marketed and sold with sensualism. New cars that are referred to as sexy, or clothing that is modeled with, scantily clad models, or men and women who are wearing clothes three or four sizes too tight and they really shouldn't be, in those things. Sensualism, there's a look to it. Satan has promoted a certain look, a sensual look as desirable. Fashion magazines promote that look. And again, often feature too much exposure or a fit that is too revealing. We resist bringing that look into God's church or into our lives. There is a sensual nature about, the look that is often promoted in our world today. Last Thanksgiving, our daughter and son-in-law in Wisconsin have some property in western Wisconsin where John hunts, and he has deer stands and deer blinds. They call it a cottage. It's a nice home out in the woods there, and we go up there for Thanksgiving and several other times during the year. And we spend Thanksgiving together, and one day during the Thanksgiving holiday, sitting on the sofa with my 13-year-old granddaughter, and there was a magazine titled New York Lifestyle that they had on the table. And Lauren, she likes art. She's has very a lot of talent in that area of drawing things and colors and textures and things like that. And we began paging through this New York Lifestyle magazine. Interesting articles about, what people's lives are like in New York, but there are also a lot of ads. And a lot of those ads were for clothing that, as we turned pages, we both got embarrassed at, what these models were or were not wearing. And it was just sad to, to realize it's just the look that was being promoted that she recognized as a 13-year-old girl that, this is not really appropriate. Her parents aren't teaching her that way. We certainly didn't rear their mother that way, but there is a sensualism, a sensual nature in what is promoted so often in our culture and our society today. What is God most concerned with? God is most concerned with how we look on the inside and not the outside. How we look on the outside will be reflected by what we're like inside. And that's what God is most interested in. In the area of dress and appearance, for example, is our thought to glorify God in modesty, or, as so many have, to just draw attention to themselves? And often that lifestyle, people want to just draw attention to themselves. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. A good reminder for all of us. It's addressed to wives, to our women, but it's a good reminder to all of us. 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. If your husband can afford to buy you gold, great. And pearls and diamonds, those things are fine. But the point is not to let this be the only adornment. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. God is most interested in that spirit of pleasing Him. In the venues of entertainment that we see around us today, so many are filled with a high level of sensualism. And I really feel for our young people growing up, you know, our teenagers and, you know, those who are entering their teen years and middle school and teenagers and college age, because they have a great battle. They really do. To learn that contrary to the way it's promoted and contrary to all that is promoted, to learn that the highest human experience is not only a sexual one. And so much of the media and entertainment and the college environment promotes that thought, that that's the highest human experience. And it's sad that, you know, the closeness of a man and a woman, a husband and wife in marriage, is intended to picture, you know, our relationship with God and how close we are to God. And that relationship is the highest human experience, not just a string of sexual partners, as again is promoted in so much of what we see in the entertainment world today. That the highest human experience is the love between a husband and wife in marriage. And it's a picture of our relationship with God. So sensualism is another major flaw that makes this world evil. It can be a look, it can be an attitude, it can be one's appearance, it can be one's lifestyle, and it fills the world today. What else? There is a third. This may sound strange at first until we understand what the word really means and how and different aspects of it, and one that has become very prominent in our culture today. A third flaw that makes this world evil that God said come out of is voyeurism. What do I mean by voyeurism? What is that? A couple of definitions. There are several meanings to this word. One, probably the one most commonly thought of, and I'll just read the definition, the practice of obtaining sexual gratification by looking at sexual objects or acts, especially secretively. The practice of taking pleasure in observing something private, this is another definition. The practice of taking pleasure in observing something private, sordid, or scandalous. Now, two separate definitions there. In the United States, among other nations, a multi-billion dollar industry exists that touts the first, and that is the pornography industry. We have a couple of excellent articles on Life, Hope, and Truth. One, I want to read a quote from our article, Is Pornography Sin? Just a brief quote. It says, a great deal of research has been done on the effects of pornography. Consider the findings of the Marriage and Religion Research Institute, which said pornography is a visual representation of sexuality which distorts an individual's concept of the nature of conjugal relations. This in turn alters both sexual attitudes and behavior. It is a major threat to marriage, to family, to children, and to individual happiness. In undermining marriage, it is one of the factors in undermining social stability. And voyeurism in the form of pornography is more and more difficult for Christians to resist, for men and boys and teenagers, you know, growing up in God's church. It's a challenge because anything that one wants is available on the internet. We have another excellent article just titled Pornography, and it includes a kind of a step-by-step program for help in overcoming that sin. It's very well written, just an excellent article. But consider another form of voyeurism. I want to read a quote from an article titled Social Media and a Culture of Voyeurism. See what you think about this one. Social Media and a Culture of Voyeurism. This is from Sutherland Laboratories, written in October 2015. So a little over 2 years ago. We are increasingly spending more time on voyeuristic apps that allow us into people's lives and vice versa. But why do people consume other people's social media content, sometimes to the point of obsession? So we're talking about an unbalanced use of social media and where it takes people. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Vine, Snapchat, Periscope, and numerous other apps have dominated our online activity over the last 5 years. Now we would say the last 7 or 8 years. 74% of online adults use social networking websites to interact with friends, family, and strangers. Nothing wrong with that. We are indeed increasingly spending more time on voyeuristic apps that look into people's lives and let other people look into your lives. As of September 2014, 71% of online adults use Facebook. That's gone up since then. 26% use Instagram, and there have been a 10% increase to 52% of online adults using two or more social media sites from 2013 to 14. Those numbers have all increased. Point is, it keeps growing. We know the statistics and big data surrounding social media, but miss the more important question: why do people consume other people's social media content, sometimes to the point of obsession? I see them on the road when I'm driving all the time. You probably do too. And they, you know, you shouldn't be texting, you shouldn't be reading your, you know, your social media apps. We consume other people's blogs, photos, videos at an incredible rate. The average online user spends 1 hour and 40 minutes on social media outlets per day. Therefore, more people are participating in other people's lives, scrolling through news feeds, photos, status updates, as well as contributing their own content. Therefore, has technology turned us into a society of peeping Toms? The short answer is yes. Well, sort of. Social media sites such as Facebook also activate the brain's reward center. This is what I found most interesting. What actually happens, there's a change that takes place in how the brain functions when people get too wrapped up in this. It activates the brain's reward center called the nucleus accumbens. When we get positive feedback on social media sites in the form of likes, hearts, or comments, our brain processes rewarding feelings. Therefore, we become addicted to consuming other people's social media content as well as posting our own content. And again, we're talking about an unbalanced use of this where people go overboard into it, and it seems that our young people especially are drawn to it even more, and they've grown up with it, they've lived with it all their lives, and it can be a, it can be a culture of promoting a voyeuristic approach to life. Proverbs 4, we're told to come out of that kind of culture. Proverbs 4, I mean, in years and decades past, who would ever have connected Proverbs 4 with Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, you know? And yet the principle, there is a principle here in Proverbs 4 in verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. The point is, we're not to take pleasure in watching other people's sins and other people's breaking of God's law, and, you know, to not find pleasure in watching, you know, again, other people's sins, but to come out of a voyeuristic culture. Voyeurism is a sin. It's a flaw in our culture today, and it's one of the things that makes our world evil. A fourth, and that is the word hedonism. Hedonism. And again, these are broad principles that apply to so many areas of life. What is hedonism? Similar to some of the things we've looked at so far, but the definition is, hedonism is the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. Pursuit, it's also the pursuit of or devotion to pleasure, especially of the senses. So again, that pleasure or happiness is the chief good in life. It's a way of life that says pleasure is the most important thing, and that everything that hurts or is unpleasant is bad. And so there is a culture that one should be spared any experience with loss, failure, pain, setback, And when it applies to our, you know, children growing up, it insulates children, or can, from the realities of life. That sometimes failure is a part of life. Sometimes loss is a part of life. Sometimes somebody else is better at something than you are at that. And you learn how to cope with life by understanding those things and compensating and finding your strengths and minimizing your weaknesses. But hedonism wants to spare people any of that experience so that they don't experience loss, failure, pain at all. And again, it can create a mindset that is not healthy. I want to read a quote from another article titled Rampant Hedonism, The Destruction of America. Rampant Hedonism, The Destruction of America. The majority of Americans are so obsessed with wringing every available pleasure out of life, they've lost all sense of morality. The primary goal of most Americans today is to accumulate as much money as possible, using any means necessary, with absolutely no compassion for anyone less fortunate. Did you know that paganism is the fastest growing belief system in Western civilization? Paganism, fastest growing belief system. The sex slave trade is flourishing. New reports of pedophilia are reported daily. Pornography and gambling are legal and commonplace in most areas of the country. Marriage is a failed institution. Changing partners occurs as often as changing clothes. Traditional family life is old-fashioned and unusual in this day and age, and yet many in God's church have a traditional family life where mom and dad and children are all together, and they sit down for meals together and do things together. You know, it's a way of life that we appreciate and we've learned. You know, we find that this is what God promotes as healthy. Traditional family life is old-fashioned and unusual in this day and age. Trust in neighbors and acquaintances are virtually unknown. Workplaces have been transformed into mercenary environments with a complete lack of social conscience. Darwinism is the cornerstone of the 21st century. Evolution. Instant gratification is demanded and expected. Don't wait. Have it now. Don't suffer failure or loss. Our political and financial ruling elites have displayed their true lack of moral responsibility and provide typical role models for this new era of rampant hedonism. The leaders, and God said that would happen as well. Those who should have wisdom and provide leadership to our nation are not, are providing in many cases a very negative example. Again, pleasure in life and freedom from certain loss or pain or fail is not wrong. You know, those are not wrong thoughts, but that's not the most important thing in life. And that's not the most important priority. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 8, because again, it helps remind us, it gives us a perspective on, again, where what we have comes from, why we should appreciate it, and how to appreciate what we have. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, nothing wrong with those things, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That these are things that can lead one to forget or to put out of place his relationship with God and the priority that is. Verse 17, be careful that then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, have gotten me these things. In our modern age, we might say, well, our American way or our Protestant work ethic, that's what has gained me all of this. We fail to appreciate what God's hand in our lives, especially when we put God first and the blessings that God provides. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So our greatest pleasure, you know, our greatest pleasure in life should be a byproduct of how we live. that is of living a righteous way of life, finding pleasure in living according to God's law, loving God, loving our fellow man, loving God's way of life, that's where our greatest pleasure comes from, being a part of God's way of life. Hedonism makes our world evil today. And the last one, and I actually have put two names to this, or two titles to this, but point five, cynicism and sarcasm. Cynicism and sarcasm. Why is that such an evil in our world today? Why is it something that we're told to be careful about and to come out of? Cynicism and sarcasm. What is cynicism? The definition is an inclination to believe that people are motivated purely by self-interest. It's also skepticism or distrusting the motives of others. Now, that may not be totally a wrong thing to do to distrust, somebody's motives. Sometimes, we may need to do that. But again, consider the definition. An inclination to believe that people are motivated purely by self-interest, many are, skepticism, distrusting the motives of others. But a person can fall into a cynical approach to life, and even his cynicism become addressed to God, or to God's way, or to others and to God's people. What about sarcasm? A sharp and often satirical or ironic utterance designed to cut or give pain. The use of irony to mock or convey contempt. Now again, what are God's people about? Are God's people about sarcasm and cynicism? In a way, it's easy to be cynical in today's world because there is so much dishonesty. It's hard to know who to believe at times, especially among leaders of our nation and leaders in many fields. It's hard to know who to really believe, the media and education institutions and science and fake news has become a common buzzword. We wonder about things, and there is so much dishonesty. But haven't we learned in God's church that as Christians, sometimes it's better to be taken advantage of rather than to be constantly cynical. Rather than to be constantly cynical, that there's time to turn the other cheek and to be willing to suffer loss for the sake of peace. That there are times when that's the better path to pursue. Again, I'll point to Florida for a moment. There is a stereotypical personality of many who have retired and come to Florida. Again, it's a stereotype. Not everyone fits the stereotype, but even they joke about it among themselves, those from New York and New Jersey who come down to, South Florida, and often are perceived stereotypically as being rude and demanding and me first and get out of my way and I'm going to get in line in front of you, and just kind of a rude, pushy personality. And not everybody is that way. We have sat down with some very lovely people from New York, and they joke about how they're perceived, but there is that perception, that stereotype, and the idea of turning the other cheek would never occur to some of these individuals. Yet we in God's church at times are about that. We would rather turn the other cheek and take a loss rather than be cynical or sarcastic. There's an interesting, we sing it, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. You probably know the words by heart. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. It is interesting how many of the psalms we in God's church have memorized because we sing them. All the time you start singing one of the psalms, you pretty much can go through the whole psalm. But Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." The Sansino commentary says, "Company of scoffers," for this word, scornful. The Nelson Study Bible on this word or this phrase, "nor sits in the seat of the scornful," says the imagery here of this verse presents an ideal righteous person, one who is in the world but is quite unaffected by the world. That is, we don't let the world get to us so that we become like everybody else in attitudes, and words and things we might say and think. And sometimes I know when we're on the highway and somebody cuts us off, it's hard to hold back and not be like everybody else and fall into the same attitude. You know, we resist that because we know there's a better way of thinking as Christians. Rather than being sarcastic in our words or cynical in our attitude, we learn how to edify one another and how to try to be edifying to others who may not be in God's church. We try to edify one another. Let's read Romans 14 and verse 19. A good reminder here, Romans 14 and verse 19. Romans 14, verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We try to edify one another and encourage one another. And others who we associate with who aren't in God's church, we try to encourage, try to be edifying in the way that God has taught us how to be. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 4 and verses 14 through 16. Notice the description here in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Again, it describes the way our world is filled with this. You know, it's filled with this attitude, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The world is filled with dishonesty, greed, hypocrisy, cynicism, sarcasm, and we as Christians have come out of that. Paul rightly labeled the world today as he did Galatians 1 verse 4. Galatians 1 verse 4. Recall the label that Paul gave this age. What did he call it? Here in Galatians 1 and verse 4. Speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, we read in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father. This present evil age, an age filled with materialism, sensualism, voyeurism, hedonism, cynicism, and sarcasm. It really is an age filled with those things. And the fruit of all of that, the fruit of those things have been what we see: war, crime, violence, hatred, fear, you know, immorality. We just see the fruit of it on and on in the world around us. We've been called to choose life or death, to choose God's way of life, to choose. Notice Deuteronomy 30. Let's read those verses in Deuteronomy 30. In verses 19 and 20, have you ever noticed this particular statement before in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20? I think we're familiar with the concept, again, of making that choice, but something else here in these verses. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God said to Israel, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. God's way of life is a way of choosing life, eternal life. Then he said, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them, that you may cling to him, that we cling to God with all of our might. Satan has built a very seductive world, and he specifically tries to seduce God's people to cling to it, to cling to the ways of this world like everyone else. And so, especially at this time of the year, we ask ourselves, well, how different am I from the world around me? It's an important question to ask. Again, I think as we prepare for Passover and the days of unleavened bread, to be sure that we have that strong commitment to come out of this world to come out of this present evil age. It's interesting in the story of Pandora's box. When she opened the lid and all the evils came out, one thing remained. I wonder if anybody remembers what the one thing was that stayed in that box. Because it's one thing that God's holy days also remind us of. The one thing that stayed in Pandora's box was hope. With all the evils that came flying out, hope remained. We know that there is hope for mankind, and God's holy days remind us of that. We know that the hope for mankind is that all mankind someday is going to be taught God's way of life. Someday, the whole human family is going to be led by God's Spirit and taught through God's Spirit, ultimately to be a part of God's family, the Spirit-born family of God. Let's conclude in Philippians 3. Good reminder, Philippians 3, verse 20 through 21, about the hope that we have. Philippians 3, verse 20. This reminder, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that is subject to materialism and sensualism and hedonism, etc. You know, this body, this frame, this tent is subject to all those things. Those are things we fight against, we resist. It will be changed. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What makes this world evil? No, God describes those things. The Bible clearly points out what makes this world so evil. So let's continue to come out of this world as God intends, so we can someday be completely conformed to the glory described here, the glory of Jesus Christ.